Today we're going to be beginning a series of studies on the Sermon on the Mount, so we'll begin by reading this portion of Scripture. I'd like you to, I know you just sat down, but I'm going to ask you to stand up again. Joe says this is good for him, all right? I'm doing this for Joe in part, because we're glad he's here. Joe, we're glad you're here. He's had his double knee surgery, and he's on his way back to full strength and health. And he said the therapist would be glad that we make him stand up and sit down so. Hear God's word. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee and teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, and he said this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And thus the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Today, like I said, we're going to begin a series of sermons on what is called the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon of Jesus is likely one of the early public teachings that he gave after beginning his public ministry at the age of 30, and is recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew in its largest extent. Today, before we actually, though, begin our study, I would like to take time to fill you in on the background and context of the Gospel of Matthew. It's really quite fascinating. When Matthew wrote this Gospel, he had a particular purpose in mind, and he was writing to a certain group of people in hopes that the purpose he had in mind would be achieved. Therefore, it is important to understand that everything that Matthew includes in his Gospel is put there for a reason, and a proper understanding of any portion of his Gospel cannot be fully attained apart from having this background knowledge, and this includes how we understand Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. To put it in the language that is often used when talking about the Constitution today, the original intent of Matthew must be known if we are going to understand and then properly apply its meaning to our contemporary situation. The original intent is what we're concerned with here. I hope that you will find the things I share with you today helpful in your handling of God's Word, that we do it properly. May the Lord be gracious to us. May the Lord cause His face to shine upon us as we seek to know Him and His Word better, and particularly this portion of His Word contained in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, as we come to you on this Lord's Day, we would ask that you deal bountifully with your servants here, that in hearing we may live and keep your word. Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law. We are strangers in the earth, so we ask that you will not hide your word from us this day. May our souls be crushed with longing after your law. We ask that you revive us according to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In talking about the background to the book of Matthew, I would like to begin by pointing out some very unique and interesting things that we find in this gospel account. So that's what we're going to be talking about today, the background to the book of Matthew, so that we might understand more properly the book of Matthew, so then we might be able to apply it to our lives as well. First, the early first and second century church placed a great value on this particular gospel, even more so than the other gospels. Remember this, that in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, shortly after Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father, during the time in which the church was celebrating the day of Pentecost, remember that God on that day, he poured out his Spirit upon the church. The day of Pentecost. We read about that in Acts, don't we? Within the next 100 years, all of the writings that would eventually become what we call the New Testament were written, and even though it took into the 4th century for God to work through his church to give us what is now called the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew was also one part of that. It was one of the books written during the 1st century. And it was one of the most highly regarded and most frequently quoted of the gospel accounts by the early Christians. We see that this is the case when we read the literature of the early church fathers. These were the guys who were the first of the New Testament theologians. These men lived in the 1st and 2nd century, and a few of them, which is interesting, were actually related to some of the original apostles. So to begin, it is worth noting that the Gospel of Matthew had a very high standing in the church in the 1st century of the 1st millennium, very early on. Secondly, even though we only have Greek versions of the Gospel of Matthew in the manuscripts that are left, it is very likely that this Gospel was originally written in the Hebrew language, which would make it peculiar from all the other ones. This makes sense given that it was initially written to a congregation. It was written to who? It was written to a congregation of Messianic Jews. That is, Jews who believed that Jesus, and Jesus' name in the Hebrew is Yeshua, was the Messiah King promised in the Old Testament. That's who the book was written to. Furthermore, all of the early 1st and 2nd century church fathers, when they talk about the book of Matthew, say that Matthew was penned in Hebrew as well, and then it was later translated into Greek. History tells us that the original text of the gospel was actually placed in a library in Alexandria, which burned to the ground, destroying all of its contents, and including this original text of the Gospel of Matthew. This is why in the manuscript evidence of the scriptures we have only Greek texts. But there's all kinds of evidence that suggests and points to the fact that it was actually written in Hebrew originally. A third thing that is unique about the Gospel of Matthew is that it is full. Just sit down and read the Gospels, and you'll notice something really different about Matthew. It's full of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. They're all over the place, especially in the first third of the book. There are 55 direct or indirect references to the Old Testament. And out of these, there are 20 that are unique, actually, to Matthew's gospel account. In all the other gospels in total, there are only 65 references made. In addition to this, twice as many allusions of Hebrew scripture can be found in Matthew when compared to the other gospels. In fact, many of these allusions can actually be detected in the Beatitudes themselves. Now, since we will be studying these together, let's spend a few minutes. I'd like to point out some of these allusions in the Beatitudes. First of all, in Matthew 5:3, when speaking about those who mourn, it is likely alluding to Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, where the coming Messiah King is spoken of as one who would comfort all who mourn. In Matthew 5, verse 5, it talks about the meek or the humble who will inherit the earth, alluding to Psalm 37, verse 11, where it says, the humble will inherit the land. See, it's not a new idea that Jesus just happened to pop on the people in the 1st century. This was old stuff in one sense that Jesus was bringing to the fore. He says, the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity, Psalm 37:11. The idea is found in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 3. They are alluded to and reflected in Matthew 5:6, which tells us that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, what's the promise there? They will be satisfied. They will be satisfied. Matthew 5:7 promises that those who are merciful shall receive mercy, reflecting an idea found in Isaiah 58, verse 10 and 11, which says this: "And if you give yourself to the hungry, an act of mercy, and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, an act of mercy, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday, and the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." That's really summarized in the Beatitudes about that, those that are merciful. In Matthew 5:8, in speaking about the pure in heart who will see God, it's harkening back to Psalm 24, verse 3 through 5. And it's worth reading that. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," the Beatitudes say. Listen to what Psalm 24 says: "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of salvation." See, it's really nothing new there. Nothing new there. And in Matthew 5:9, which mentions the blessedness of the peacemakers, it reflects what is said about the same in Proverbs 12:20, Psalm 34, verse 14, and Psalm 37, verse 37. And the blessed state of those who are persecuted for righteousness, mentioned in Matthew 5:12, is likely an overall general allusion to the righteous prophets that were persecuted and yet blessed by God in history. When understood in this way, we see that what Jesus taught in the Beatitudes was really not something brand new. He simply was putting in summary form what God had already said about what was true in his kingdom always. Who are his blessed ones? And the Messianic Jews, who very likely knew the Old Testament quite well, the ones that Jesus was writing to, knew this Old Testament. They knew the Scriptures very well. And when they heard these Beatitudes, as the first to read it, would have seen this clear connection. The point is that the Hebrew Scriptures, both in terms of direct quotations and allusions, they just permeate the book of Matthew. This should not be surprising because the author Matthew himself was a Jew. He was raised a Jew. He was educated extensively as a Jew. And he was involved as an adult in the synagogue worship and education in the first century, the kind that was going on there. As such, Matthew himself was steeped in the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures. And these Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures were actually passed down primarily to him by way of oral tradition. His understanding, his view of the world, and therefore his writing is based on what he memorized. See, they didn't have numerous copies of the Old Testament Scriptures that they could pass on like we have here. Right? They were on papyri, they were on scrolls, and they were very limited in number. So these guys that went to the synagogue and heard the words of Scripture read, they memorized this stuff. They had much better memories than we do because they had to use their memories and we don't. We go to the computer to even figure out how to add two and two anymore. Right? But that's how Matthew knew. I mean, this guy had to have just Scripture banging in his head all over the place all the time because he was raised from day one in the knowledge of God's Word. As an aside, remember that being a Jew, Jesus was raised in a similar fashion to Matthew. He would have been raised in a very similar fashion. It was the same time period. And is the reason why Jesus, too, as a man, had such an exhaustive knowledge of Scripture, which comes out over and over again in his teaching, doesn't it? Well, the reason Jesus had that, number one, well, he's God, so he knows everything. But as man, he grew in the knowledge of the Scriptures, didn't he? Right? And that's a mystery to us. We go, "I don't understand it." It doesn't matter if you understand it. That's what the Scriptures say. He grew in wisdom and knowledge, the Bible tells us. And Jesus, when he was 30 years old, because of that rearing, just had these Scriptures all over him inside, just like Matthew did. And so Matthew just very naturally just pulls the stuff out as he's writing, and he just puts it down. And he probably didn't have to do it. I remember there's this word in this passage, and I get my concordance out, I look up the word, and then try to find it in the concordance. Ah, there's the passage I was thinking about. You ever do that, Ross? Yeah? You ever do that, Caleb? They probably didn't have to do that. Well, obviously, they didn't even have concordances. They had to know this stuff. But the point here is that given Matthew's upbringing and educational training, it is understandable why he quotes and alludes to the Old Testament very naturally over and over again throughout his gospel. But there is a more specific reason why the book that Matthew wrote is filled with quotes and allusions from the Hebrew Scriptures. As already noted, originally Matthew wrote his book for a congregation of Christians that was largely composed of Jews, and in writing it, he had one overarching theological purpose in mind. His intention was to make the case to his Jewish brethren that Jesus was indeed the Messiah King promised in the Old Testament. This was the overarching purpose of the gospel. That's why we have this book. That was the need of the day. And so Matthew sat down and said, man, I want my brother to get this. So I'm going to write this letter. And here's what it says. He was concerned. In that sense, it was very pastoral in nature. He had a great affection for his fellow brethren. His intention was to make the case to his Jewish brethren that Jesus was indeed the Messiah King promised in the Old Testament. It was written by a Christian, a Messianic Jew, to convince a congregation of Christians who were Messianic Jews that Jesus, Yeshua, was indeed the Messiah. And one of the great things for Matthew in all this was that the people he was writing to did not need to be convinced that the Hebrew Scriptures were true and authoritative. They already believed that. So he didn't have to go back and try to defend and try to make a case for them. He had quite an advantage. He could just start using the Scriptures because these people he was writing to said, we believe the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures to be God's Word. So he could just use that as he tried to make his case. Therefore, to make his case, basically all Matthew had to do was to show them from the Scriptures that Jesus was in fact the Messiah King, spoken of in the Law and in the Prophets. This is why he freely references the Old Testament directly and by way of allusion over and over again. Now there's one last feature of the Gospel of Matthew that I'd like to point out. Now I'm going to do this just to show you how Jewish in perspective this book is. Just to show you how Jewish in perspective this book is. Unlike any of the other Gospel, Matthew begins with a genealogy, right? None of the other ones do. Which other gospel has a genealogy in it? It's Luke, that's right. But it's not at the beginning. And you go, why did he put it at the beginning? That's such a boring thing. Why did he do this? Remember that Matthew was writing to Jewish Christians to make a most important theological point about the Messiah, that he was the promised one. Everything in his gospel was put there to help him establish this point. Right. When you're reading the Gospel of Matthew, keep that in mind. It's here because Matthew was making this point. Jesus is the promised Messiah. Don't lose sight of that. Don't lose sight of that. I think that'll make that book more meaningful to you. Everything in his Gospel was put there to help him to establish this point. So we must conclude that this is why he begins his Gospel in this manner. So he's trying to establish to these Jewish Christians that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah, because evidently there were some in the congregation who were going, well, I'm not sure about this. And so how does he start his book with a genealogy? What good is that? We ask this question because in our day, as people that think more like Greeks than Hebrews, genealogies are typically of very little importance to us. This fact is illustrated when we look at the 1982 Reader's Digest condensed version of the Bible. You ever seen one of those? Got one of those on your bookshelf? If you do, then give it to the guy down in Florida to burn. All right? That's the one that should be burned. It's not a good version of the Scriptures. It eliminates the biblical genealogies and anything that seemed to these guys to be unnecessary, so it's just a wonderful addition. But see, one of the things that they said was, genealogies aren't necessary, so we just leave them out. But for the Jew, genealogies were, and for many Jews still are, critically, critically important. Why? And I'm going to give you two reasons here. First, genealogies established one's Jewishness, whether or not one was a true descendant of Abraham. And that was a big deal. And for the Jews today, the Orthodox Jews, it's still a big deal. It also established their tribal identity, to which tribe he belonged. They also established one's right to the priesthood, which required that you were a descendant of Aaron. So I want to be a priest. Can I be a priest? Give me the genealogy. Is Aaron your dad? Great-grandfather, great-great-great-grandfather, great-great-great-grandfather. See how important that was. You could not be a priest unless you could make that link. And they established one's right to kingship, whether or not you were a member of the kingly line. So that's one reason it's important to the Jews. But also, genealogies were important to the Jews because they understood that when the Messiah came as the promised seed of the woman, he had to come from the seed of man. As the promised seed of Abraham, he had to come from the nation of Israel. As the promised seed of Judah, he had to come from the tribe of Judah. And as the promised seed of David, he had to be of the family of David. And they knew this. That's where the Messiah is going to come. It's this genealogical thing. We know, yeah, we got all these things, but this is the line where the Messiah is going to come. Right? That's why it was so important. The importance of the genealogy in the worldview of the Hebrew cannot be overemphasized at this point. The genealogy would tell them whether or not a particular man claiming to be the Messiah was indeed the Messiah. With these things in mind, it is understandable to expect that by beginning his gospel with a genealogy, Matthew would immediately be able to grab the attention of his Jewish audience. Where us, when we say it's a genealogy and we get bored at the outset, and we about halfway through, we go, I'm sitting there. The Jews would have read this and went, whoa, this is good stuff. This is meaty stuff. Matthew's really after this, man. I mean, he's on it here. That's what they would have thought. Because they thought like Jews and they understood the importance of genealogies. So the importance of the genealogy in the worldview of the Hebrew cannot be overemphasized. With these things in mind, then it is understandable to expect that at the beginning of his gospel with a genealogy, Matthew would immediately be able to grab the attention of his audience. As soon as the Hebrew read the beginning phrase, Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy, he would have thought of the Old Testament genealogies and their importance, and in starting this way would immediately have the attention. Then notice what Matthew does in this genealogy. He begins with Abraham, and in starting this way, he established the Jewish roots of the Messiah. He also ties Yeshua, Jesus, to the unbreakable Abrahamic covenant and the promises associated with that covenant. Then, about midway through, he mentions David, and in doing so, links Yeshua with the eternal kingly and royal covenant that God sovereignly established with David, which is the line from which the Old Testament scriptures make clear that the Messiah would come. All of this is there to capture the attention of any thinking Jew as he began reading Matthew's gospel. And isn't that wonderful how God works sovereignly in a very specific way through a very specific man with a letter that was very specifically formed the way it did to accomplish a very specific purpose and meet a need of that day. I think that's just wonderful. I just think that's a glorious thing. I have an aside here. I'm going to go ahead and read this. And this is kind of like, this is an aside. It's not really relevant specific to anything I've said so far. But I think it's interesting, and you guys should so know this. And we'll be talking about this probably, or I will, as I go through the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. We'll probably come back to this at times. As an aside, there are many interesting things about Matthew's genealogy, which would also have Not only would this genealogy have got their attention, it would have startled them. Okay? It would have startled them. when they first read it. For example, Matthew in his genealogy mentions the name of four women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, which was contrary to typical, normal Jewish practice. So as they read, they probably went, "Wow, this is a genealogy, this is exciting." They went, "Why are these women in here?" Furthermore, these four women were most likely all Gentiles. Why are these Gentile women in here? And it was unusual to include the names of Gentiles in Jewish genealogies, and three of the four were actually guilty of sexual sins: Bathsheba, adultery; Rahab, prostitution; and Tamar, of incest. Okay. That would have been odd. That would have been something that they would have gone, "I wonder why Matthew put this here." Matthew also breaks with tradition in that he skips names. Why Matthew did these things and had they added strength to the main theological point he was trying to make. Evidently, he was trying to do something here. Well, we'll pick that up later. But I just thought that was interesting. I just wanted to throw that out. So next time you read that, go ahead and read Matthew and then go back and read an Old Testament genealogy. There's some similarities and there's some differences. Just an aside. I thought it was very interesting. But my point today is this. In order to understand and to appreciate and to know and then also then to apply the book of Matthew to our lives, we need to understand the original tent. What's going on? Who is it written to? What is this all about? Why do we have this? See, God gives his word in context of situation. If you remember, 1 and 2 Timothy, how were they? They weren't written to the church. They were written in a very specific contextual situation. They were written for Timothy's instruction, weren't they? And of course, now as we read those and as we study those and we look at them from that perspective and begin to interpret them right, then we can make application to our lives today. But you can't make application of God's Word unless you first of all understand why it was written there, why it was put there in the first place. That's when we get messed up, when we don't do that. You know, we argue about that with the Constitution. Original intent. We get all upset with these people that just make the Constitution say what it wants to say. I'm telling you, Christians do that all the time. And I would suggest that spirit of interpreting not based upon proper contextual understanding is probably one of the reasons we're in the mess we are today. The Christians have let it go, interpreting the Word, and we just see a fruit of that with the Constitution. So I want to exhort you, whenever you read Scripture, and it's fine to just sit down and read it, but always remember the meaning of it. You need to get at the meat of it. You need to go to the kitchen and get the cookbooks out. You need to get the commentaries out. You need to get the concordance out. You need to get the dictionaries out. You need to get the history things out. And it's not that God cannot speak to you and work in your life, that we all have to become scholars. But if you want a richer and more full-orbed understanding of God's Word, that's what it takes. That's just what it takes. That's what it takes. And we say, well, pray that the Holy Spirit will teach me. How does the Holy Spirit work? The Holy Spirit works through means. On occasion, he does work through an immediate way, and he just gives it to us. But normally, it's just through hard work, right? It's hard work making a meal. God says he supplies our food, but yet it's hard work making a good meal. God says he will protect our children, yet we are hard work. Protecting our children. God uses means. God says, I will make my word known to you. How do you do it? It's through hard work, typically. So as we move into our study of the Sermon on the Mount next week, we'll begin by looking at what has come to be called the Beatitudes. My prayer is that the studies of these will enrich our walk with Christ together and strengthen our faith. But as we study the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, we need to remember to whom and for what purpose the book of Matthew was originally written. Knowing its original intent is important because only then can we really know how to apply it to our lives as members of God's church today, the body of Christ. In short, we need to seek to read the Beatitudes and seek to understand their meaning as the Jews first read them and understood them in the first century. May the Lord grant us understanding. May the Lord grant us his wisdom as we seek to know and to live his word. Isn't that what we're about? In summary form, to know and to live his word. to do all things for the glory of God. And what does that mean? Concretely, how do we do that? Well, one of the things that means is that we know and we live His Word. That's why we're here. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time. Give us wisdom. Give us understanding for the sake of Christ and for His glory. In Jesus' name, amen.